Well, we are starting a new four-week series today on prayer, and it may end up being 5 weeks. I haven't decided yet. I don't like to be locked in, you know, at anything. We're actually going to take a couple weeks, 2 weeks break in the middle of the series, spread out a little bit to talk about some other things as it relates to the fall and kicking off the school year. But all in all, this series on prayer should take us to near the end of September. As I mentioned last week, this is kind of the time of year where there are a lot of things going on for all of us personally, right? I mean, vacations are over, back to real life, back to busyness and work and running around. And, you know, if you have kids, they're back in school perhaps. College students here, you know, your semester is getting ready to start. We're also stepping into a new season together as a church, not only with Adam and Stacy coming on board, our staff team, our church family, but, you know, students will be coming back from various places in a couple of weeks. Small groups are starting back up again. Our Kids Hope mentoring program will be, you know, kicking off again. So all these things, other outreach opportunities coming up. And, of course, there's a lot going on in the world right now, right? Not only the Ukraine and Russia thing and the conflict in Israel and Palestine, and then the whole situation, you know, in Iraq right now, and Christians being persecuted, and yeah, children being beheaded, and just all kinds of tragedies happening. It's always a good time to pray. I just have this sense that for all the above reasons that that God is perhaps leading us into a season of prayer, like as a church, just a more intentional kind of focused time of prayer. And so in addition to this series where we're going to talk about prayer, we're going to provide some other really practical next steps and how we can actually like pray. And so I'll get to those here, or a few of the main ones, in just a bit. You guys know this, but like every faith has some form of prayer. You have tribal or animistic, you know, religions, and they will pray and often present an offering in an attempt to, you know, to get gods or the god or whoever to, you know, rain and food and blessing and children and victory in battles and all these kinds of things. If you go way back, ancient Incas, Aztecs, they went so far as to sacrifice human beings in order to appease the gods or get their attention. Modern times again, 5 times a day, modern Muslims stop and whatever they're doing and they pray. They're playing soccer or having coffee or driving, and when the summons to pray comes, they do it. Prayer is a nearly universal human tendency. In other words, the vast majority of people, over the vast majority of human history, have engaged in some form of prayer. Christians, we come out of ancient Judaism, and so we have some deep roots in prayer. When you think about all the reasons we pray, there are a lot of them, right? We pray to thank someone. Just the beauty and the good things in life, we want to respond thanking someone or something for those things. We pray because sometimes we feel small, we feel helpless. We pray sometimes because we're afraid. We pray for forgiveness, we pray for strength. We pray for assurance that we are not alone on this planet. Millions of AA groups pray daily to a higher power, just begging God for help in controlling their addictions. In some ways, we pray because we can't help it. Because prayer speaks to some basic human need. Sometimes people who don't even believe in God, like in a moment of crisis or a moment of desperation, will find themselves saying something like, I don't even know if you're there, God, but if you are, and then they, you know, present their request. You know, I've read stories of like the great prayers, praying people in church history. You have guys like George Mueller, who began every day with several hours of prayer, just pleading with God to meet the practical needs of his orphanage. You have guys like Bishop Lancelot Andrews, not nearly as friendly looking as that last guy. He devoted 5 hours a day to prayer. Charles Simeon, not pictured, got up every day at 4 a.m. to begin his 4-hour prayer regimen. There are nuns in an order known as the Sleepless Ones who still pray in shifts through every hour of the day and night. You have Susanna Wesley, a busy mother with no privacy, who would often sit in her rocking chair with an apron over her head, praying for young Charles and John and the rest of her clan. Martin Luther devoted 2 to 3 hours daily to prayer and said that we should do it as naturally as a tailor makes a coat or a shoemaker makes a shoe. Jonathan Edwards wrote of the sweet hours on the banks of the Hudson River, wrapped and swallowed up in God. And then there's me, right? These stories always leave me with kind of mixed emotions. On the one hand, in those kinds of things, that's amazing. I mean, praying 5 hours a day. And I don't deny that, you know, the profound effect that that would have to have on a person, right? And only God knows the effect that that would have on the people in the world around them. But I don't even come close to doing that personally. See, most of us as Christians, we would say, yeah, prayer is important. I mean, prayer is one of those things that always ranks near the top on surveys of things of theoretical importance, right? It's always up there. And most of us, if someone were to ask you, is prayer important to you? You would say, yes, obviously. And if someone said, well, that's great. You know, how often do you pray? You might say, every day or, you know, a couple times a week. Well, when you do pray, how long do you pray? Five minutes? Maybe seven? And if someone were to say, you know, do you find satisfaction in prayer? You might say, sometimes, but not really. Do you sense the presence of God when you're praying? Occasionally, maybe not all that often. See, for many of us, prayer is more of a burden. And we all say it's important. And many of us have the sense that we should be doing it more than we are. And then we feel guilty for our failure in this area. And then we blame ourselves. There's a Swiss theologian, Catholic guy. His name's Hans Küng. And he wrote this massive work called On Being a Christian. And it's 720 pages long. I don't read these books. I just put them on my shelf to make me feel smart. There is not a single chapter nor a single index entry on prayer in this whole book called On Being a Christian. And Hans Küng, someone asked him about this, and he said, later on, he said he regretted the oversight. Apparently, which is kind of funny, apparently Vatican censors were like hounding him and his publisher deadlines he was trying to meet. And so just in all of that, he simply forgot about prayer. Oops. My question is, why does prayer rank so high on surveys of theoretical importance and then so low when you survey people and you ask them about their satisfaction, their experience actually praying? And it's like the opposite. What accounts for the difference? What accounts for the disparity between people like Martin Luther or Charles Simeon or Lancelot Andrews, you know, Bishop Andrews, praying for hours and hours, and then, you know, like on their knees, and then us in a comfy chair getting fidgety after 10 minutes. Why is there a gap between prayer in theory and then prayer in practice? I mean, in theory, prayer is this essential human act, this point of contact that we have with the God of the universe. But in practice, it's often confusing and frustrating. I think a couple of things contribute to our experience today with prayer, or lack thereof. First of all, we do live in a culture of skepticism toward prayer. I mean, advances in science, advances in technology, I think, contribute to our confusion about this. Sometimes our embarrassment about prayer, you know, what role does it really have? Like in the past, farmers would look to the heavens and pray to God, you know, open the heavens and cause rain. And now we study low pressure fronts, right? And dig irrigation channels or canals or whatever. I'm not a farmer. You know, in the past, when your child was sick, it's like, dear God, you know, cry out to God. And now it's like, call the pediatrician. And I'm not saying those things, I mean, many of these advances obviously are good things. But the world has changed, and with it, our attitudes about prayer. We breathe in an atmosphere of doubt. And we have questions like this. Why would God answer your little prayers about your tiny life when we all recognize there are much bigger things going on in the grand scheme of, like, the world, right? Some of them I mentioned up front. God, he's going to answer your prayers and then let history just, in all these other huge ways, just lurch on without intervening. So to some people, prayer seems, George Buttrick put it this way, it seems to be a spasm of words lost in a cosmic indifference. And so to the skeptic, prayer is a delusion. It's a complete waste of time. Our prosperity probably also affects the way we practice or experience prayer. In my travels, I've found that people in developing countries spend less time talking about the effectiveness of prayer and more time actually praying. The wealthy, we tend to rely on our talent. We rely on our resources to fix our problems, and then we have insurance policies and retirement plans for future stuff. I'm just saying it's a little bit difficult to pray sincerely now. Lord, give us this day our daily bread, when our cupboards and our pantries and our freezers have like a month's supply of food. There's a tension there that we have to be honest about. For a lot of us, we don't feel like we have time to pray. And we have less time than ever to communicate with other human beings. Our communication, our texts, our emails are getting shorter, more abbreviated, more cryptic. We don't have time for conversation with people, let alone contemplation. Where does God fit into a life that already seems like it's way behind schedule? And so all these things, many of us feel guilty for not praying more than we do. And I don't want to go that route with this series because, first of all, I don't think it's helpful. I don't think the problem is that we're bad people who just don't want to pray and are just obstinate about this. I think many of us have questions about prayer. Many of us have assumptions about how prayer works or what its purpose is and what it looks like. And I think these questions that we have and these assumptions that we have ultimately determine our experience. So we can say with our words, it's really important, we value it, yeah, all these things. But our assumptions and our questions really shape our actual experience on a regular basis with prayer. And so we have questions like, is God even listening? And why would God care about me? And like this, I mean, why pray? If God already knows everything, then what's the point of like letting him know? How does that work? Why do answers to prayer seem inconsistent sometimes or unpredictable? I like this one. Does a person with a lot of friends praying around them, you know, praying for their physical healing, does that person stand a better chance than the other person who also has cancer and only a few people praying for her? Is prayer just a pious form of talking to myself? Or when I pray for somebody else and like they're in the room, like, dear Lord, I just want to lift up my brother Tim here, and you know he's got a great heart, and just pray that you'd help him make the right decision and prioritize correctly with it. Is that a way of talking, just think about this, not to the person directly, but kind of a buffer where I can talk about the person to God in the third person, and therefore it's less socially awkward to encourage or advise a person next to me? I don't know. It's a great question. Some of you are like, I never thought of that before. I don't like that very much. Does prayer change God, or does prayer change me? Or some of both? See, we have all these questions. When a doctoral student at Princeton asked, what is there left in the world? What's left for original dissertation research? Albert Einstein supposedly replied, find out about prayer. Somebody must find out about prayer. So we'll get into some of these questions in the series. I know that we're all in different places with this. We have different levels of experience with prayer. Some of you are far more experienced with prayer and farther along in your journey with that than I am. I don't claim to be an expert. In fact, you should probably be the ones to teach this. But here's my goal. Here's my goal for us in this series. Not just that we might have some answers. Not just that maybe we see the questions themselves in a new light. Not just that we know more about prayer. Here's the bottom line goal for this whole thing. That each one of us would take our next step into this. Into actually developing habits and rhythms and practices of prayer in our own lives. And so today I want to give us kind of a foundation. This may be the most important thing to remember when it comes to prayer. I always find it helpful with with things I don't understand about God or mysteries, you know, around my faith. Over time, I've developed this habit of starting with Jesus. Like when you have a question, just he's like the starting point. And so I want to do that this morning with prayer. Let's go to Jesus. What does he teach us about prayer? What light does maybe he shed on this subject? Because apparently when it came to prayer, Jesus didn't seem to share some of my biggest struggles. He never seemed to wonder if like anyone was listening or if, you know, if God exists. So if I had to answer that question, why pray? That's a pretty fundamental question, right? Why pray? That's about as basic as it gets. I think at its core, the most basic answer is because Jesus prayed. Because Jesus did. Jesus never seemed to question the importance of prayer. In fact, he would often, you know, withdraw from a crowd that was clamoring for him, desperate for him, to then get away and spend time alone with God. Sometimes he'd spend all night in prayer. I mean, if you listen to Jesus when he talks about it, he almost sounds like prayer is what made everything else that he was doing possible. We know, of course, while on earth, Jesus was vulnerable as we're vulnerable. He was tempted and tried and tested as we are. He rejected as we are. And if you follow his life and his ministry, his response every single time was prayer. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, one day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, we probably don't appreciate enough the fact that the disciples were not novices when it comes to prayer. Like, they'd been raised in the synagogue. They'd memorized the prayers. They knew how this was done. And so for them to come to Jesus and say, "Whoa, there's something about the way that you're praying that we don't understand. We've never even seen anybody pray like you're praying. What have we missed? You know, what do we not get when it comes to prayer? Teach us to pray." That is not what we've been taught. In fact, I would say that Jesus, he so revolutionized how we think about prayer that it's impossible for us to kind of put ourselves in the place of the disciples, like people before Jesus, and how they actually understood prayer. But what I want to propose is, as the starting point, as the foundation for how we pray, is that Jesus set the pattern for prayer as basically a continuous mode of friendship with God. I mean, for Jesus, his habit of prayer, it looked like a continuous mode of communion, of intimacy with God. If you look back in the Old Testament, you'll find beautiful prayers, you'll find magnificent prayers. But here's what you'll also notice. Most of the prayers prayed in the Old Testament were led by like a prophet or a king figure. In other words, somebody up front on the stage. And so prior to Jesus, you know, worship and praying for Jewish people, it was a corporate thing. Prayer was formal recitations led by someone up front. The Psalms, if you've noticed in your Bible, they'll have notations. Those notations are for use in like giving instruction for corporate worship. How do you use these Psalms when you all come together? There are no notations about how do you, you know, use the Psalms for private meditation. So prayer, the point is, in the Old Testament, was largely a corporate, formal practice. Sometimes you'll find the Bible emphasizes God's closeness to human beings. You know, you'll find the Bible portray the relationship between God and people. Metaphorically, it'll be portrayed as, you know, people are subjects of a king or defendants before a judge. This is the farthest from God. The Bible talks about the people are far from God in some ways. So we're like defendants before a judge or servants before a master. And then sometimes the Bible does the opposite and it emphasizes the closeness, right, of people and God. And so there are different metaphors for that. Sheep and shepherd, people are bride of a bridegroom. We are God's sons and daughters. That's a really, really close picture. Without question, Jesus comes along and Jesus taught us to count on the closeness. No one in the Old Testament directly addressed God as Father. No one did that. Jesus did that 170 times. And he used the informal Abba, Father. No one had ever done that before. That alone, the way Jesus addressed God, was so scandalous that according to the religious leaders, that alone warranted Jesus being put to death. No one had thought to do that or dared to do that. Some scholars suggest that Jesus virtually invented private prayer. And he shows in his own prayers spontaneous communion with the Father that we have no precedent of. There's a German scholar named, I'm going to try my best, Joachim Jeremias. Don't question that pronunciation. He says that a new way of praying was born. He says that Jesus talks to his Father as naturally, as intimately, and with the same sense of security as a child talks to his Father. And the early churches actually picked up on this. They saw the way Jesus prayed, and they began to adopt this. It's why Paul says in Galatians 4, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out from within us, Abba, Father. In Romans 8, Paul takes this intimacy one step further. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. You realize before Jesus, the emphasis on prayer was on the otherness of God, the greatness of God, God beyond us. And all that, of course, is true. I mean, in prayer, I am approaching the creator of all that is. Someone who, by comparison, we feel pretty small, like immeasurably small. I mean, how can I do anything but fall silent in God's presence? How can I believe that what I have to say matters to God? When you just step back and look at the big picture, how could a magnificent, incomprehensible God care at all about what's going on this tiny little planet, and let alone our speck of a life as individuals? That's absurd. Jesus understood better than anyone the difference between human beings and God. Obviously, Jesus understood the Father's greatness. There are times when it's almost like Jesus pauses and reflects, like he gets all nostalgic on the big picture. He'll say things like, he'll reference the glory I had with God, with you, before the world began. That's a big picture, right? I mean, if you can step back and talk about yourself being in God before the world began, that's pretty meta. It's pretty big. But at the same time, knowing that, knowing God's greatness, Jesus did not question God's personal concern for sparrows, for his ability to count the hairs on our heads. In the prayer that Jesus gave his disciples when they said, teach us to pray, the model prayer. We know it as the Lord's Prayer. Jesus deals with all kinds of daily stuff. God's will, food, debts, forgiveness, temptation. In all normal, ordinary things that are hard for us to believe that an infinite God actually cares about. At one point, Jesus said this, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, right there, doesn't that mean that prayer is unnecessary? Like, he knows, so why even bring it up? I'm just reminding him of something he already knows. Jesus could not have meant that prayer is unnecessary because, as we've seen, his whole life disproves that with the emphasis that he put in his practice of prayer. I think Jesus could only mean that we don't have to push. We don't have to strive. We don't have to strain to convince God to care. The Father already cares more than we know, more than we could imagine. Prayer is not about giving God information he doesn't already have or reminding him of things that he's forgotten. He already cares for the things we pray about. What if in prayer, God's just waiting for us to care about those things with him? What if in prayer, God's inviting us to step maybe out of our perspective and to stand beside God and to kind of look out on those people, on those problems with him? And to invite God in to those things. I think maybe the best way, and I hope we can get this morning, the best way to understand what Jesus is saying about prayer is to think about your friendships, just to think about that as a picture. Of course, we all have friends, and we all communicate with different friends on different levels, and we have friends that challenge us, and we have eccentric friends that make us think differently, and friends that make us laugh, and we have all these different categories of friends. The few times a year that I go golfing, I'll come back and inevitably Liz will ask me, what'd you guys talk about? Okay, and like the implication is you were out there for 4 or 5 hours together. You must have like covered every possible conversation point. And my mind always goes completely blank. I'm just like, I remember saying, did you see where my ball went? And, you know, great shot. And other than that, I have no idea. And sometimes, you know, with who I'm with, we'll have more meaningful conversation in the 5 minutes in the parking lot that we're getting ready to leave than like the whole time we were on the golf course. And so we have different experiences with that. You know how, though, with your acquaintances, you know how you're always thinking about how you're presenting yourself? There's a level of self-consciousness there. You know, how much do I reveal, and then how much do I conceal? I mean, there's this thing of, can I really trust this person? Am I really going to be safe with them? Or will they second guess me or gossip about me or in some ways misunderstand me? With acquaintances, with friends that we don't know very well, we then tend to talk about surface things, weather, TV, you know, sports, things you have in common. And in conversations with these people, there tends to not be very much dead space because that is awkward, right? You got to fill it up because you can't take how awkward it feels. So, but then hopefully you also have maybe one or two, maybe a handful of really, really close friends. You can talk to them about anything, your relationship problems, you know, your major disappointments, your struggles. Some of you guys have friends that you only see like once a year. And when you see them after your excitement and you hug, you skip all of the surface stuff. And like within 5 minutes, you're immediately talking about things. You know what I'm talking about? You're talking about things that really matter that you haven't shared with anyone in like the past year. And there you are with that person. It seems like virtually nothing is off limits. Or you know how with people that you're really close to, you can be driving somewhere and without even realizing it, you have this. Then you realize that like 10 minutes have passed and neither of you have said a word. And no, neither of you thought about, oh, I got to hurry up and fill the silence, because it never occurred to you that it might be awkward, because you feel safe. You feel 100% comfortable in your own skin, that you can be yourself. Now, here's the point of all that. With those few people, you did not get to that place of closeness. You didn't get to that place of intimacy or communion just by hanging out a bunch. You didn't get there just by looking into each other's eyes. How did you get there? Like hours and hours and perhaps years and years of conversation, of taking risks to be vulnerable, of opening yourself up and the highs and lows in that relationship and the risk to share that you were hurt or you felt betrayed and working through that in the relationship and ultimately strengthening that relationship, that friendship. I think that's the picture of prayer that Jesus is giving us. I mean, through friendship, I better understand Jesus' insight into intimacy with God. In other words, the more I know someone, the less just like surface information that I need to communicate. And that's still there, and that's part of it. But with my closest friends, I quickly go beyond that to much more personal things. With my closest friends, I tell them how much I value them, how much I appreciate them, even though I know they already know it. Jesus is inviting, and he's also modeling, inviting us to relate to God as we relate to our most intimate friends and family. He says in John 15, verse 15, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made it known to you. And then having shared with us this knowledge, he then goes on to invite us into taking up partnership with God's work on earth, and that prayer is the basis of that friendship. Jesus boldly revolutionized prayer for all of us. And I'm just saying this idea, because with God, we're not just talking about friends, are we? It's an unequal partnership, isn't it? One is greater than the other in the relationship, and Jesus is daring to invite us to come to God in that way. And that's not intuitive. That's not something you get to with just your instincts. It's why, frankly, no one before Jesus had ever imagined prayer as an intimate dialogue, as a relational experience between friends. It's so much more natural for us, and I think actually comfortable, for us to imagine prayer as a transaction. It's a transaction that takes place between us down here and God way up there somewhere. You know, I log the prayer, I stand at a distance, and I make my request, and I accompany it with whatever religious thing is supposed to happen, you know, sacrifice, ritual, whatever it is. And then I step back and I wait for the answer. And you see this pattern in virtually all religions and how they view prayer. in Nepal, they have these prayer wheels, and it's a weighted cylinder attached to a handle, and it spins around. It's a cool looking thing. It spins around just using centrifugal force or whatever as you rotate your wrist. And devout Buddhists believe that each rotation of this prayer wheel, and inside there's a really elaborate prayer written out in Nepali script, but they believe that every time that spins around, that a prayer is sent up to heaven. Outside of their temples, you have monks who turn giant versions of these prayer wheels all day long. In Japan, you have well-dressed men and women who visit these Shinto shrines, and the collector there accepts Visa and also American Express, which is really helpful because you have to actually pay a minimum of $50 to get the priest to, you know, to say the prayer. The priest then first bangs a drum to get the god's attention and then offers your prayer. To the side, there are large barrels of sake, liquor, or rice wine as an offering to the gods. And then you write written requests on papers and tie them to these prayer trees before you leave the shrine. If you go to Taiwan, you'll find along the sides of the roads a bunch of little scraps of paper, and it looks like trash. It's actually not trash. It's called ghost money. And truck drivers take this ghost money, and they throw it out the window as a way to appease the road ghosts or to prevent, you know, accidents from happening. And you can buy this money in Taoist temples. It's like on cheap, it's like Monopoly money, you know, printed on cheap paper. Worshippers burn this stuff by the bundle. All of this is done to keep an underworld ghost from pestering you, or perhaps to, you know, get cash to a relative in heaven who needs it. And they view their religion as kind of a good luck charm, and the deity is an impersonal force that controls fate. Similarly, Hindus in India and other places appease gods with offerings of food and flowers and animal sacrifices, and I could go on and on. I don't mean any disrespect at all to these different cultures or different religions. As I said at the beginning, I don't know close to everything. I don't know close to everything that there is to know about prayer and how all that works. But what I am saying is, according to Jesus, and he kind of dropped this on us like, you know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus is saying, we don't have to do any of this to get God's attention. He's already paying attention. He's already listening. He already cares more than you could even imagine. I think the truth is, for many of us, even as Christians, some of us here perhaps, we've tended to view prayer as more of a transaction. And as a result, it's a duty and not a joy. It turns into this kind of awkward thing that we do that has very little connection to our actual real lives. Probably not all that different from a monk spinning the wheel or a well-dressed Japanese businesswoman going to the temple, performing that ritual. You know, I've given God something, now it's God's turn to reciprocate. So a man says his prayers, you know, at night or before meals and just kind of reciting the words that he learned in childhood. Or a woman, maybe she prays more conversationally in little bits and pieces throughout the day, but also views God as distant and unapproachable, off in heaven somewhere. And neither of them have much, if any, sense of a God who loves them, who wants an intimate involvement in their lives. Now, I recognize if you're thinking about this, there's one pretty huge pushback to all of this, and here's the fundamental problem. For one, you know, you have this metaphor of friendship, of communion, of intimacy. For one, God doesn't seem to speak to us in an audible way like my close friends. Like, there's not a whole lot of feedback. There's quite a bit of silence, in fact, on his end of the line. I mean, how do we know that God's speaking to us, even in our spirit, even spiritually? And I don't want to say, the Lord told me this or the Lord told me that, when in reality, I'm just hearing a mental recording of my mom and her voice in my head. And prayer, for most of us, feels probably more like a monologue than any kind of a dialogue. We don't have any confirmation for sure that we've been heard. I mean, just that would be nice, wouldn't it? Just acknowledgement, like transmission received. That's all, you know, that's a great place to start. And that's not where we are. That's not how it works. Instead, we have to pray by faith. that our words are somehow going to cross this bridge between things we can see and touch and hear and things that are invisible. We have to trust that our prayers are breaking into a reality that we have no certain proof of. And so we're going to explore some of this and some other questions later in this series. My hope today is to give us a starting point. Like many of you, I want to know God, right? To whatever degree, whatever level that we as human beings are in our limited capacity are capable of knowing God, I have that desire. I know many of you do. Perhaps the most fundamental human desire to be reconnected to our Creator. I don't want to miss something that God has for me. I don't want to miss His leading. I want His involvement in my life. I think prayer is our opening the door to that from our end. I believe that in prayer, God is inviting us to have a relationship with Him. And so because of that, it's a privilege. It's not a duty. Yes, like all good things, prayer requires some discipline. And there are moments of surprise and also moments of complete dullness. There are moments of mindless distraction in prayer and moments of really, really intense focus. There are moments of joy and then just moments of just sheer irritation. All of this in prayer. By the way, perhaps that's because prayer has a lot of things in common with all relationships that matter. It's the exact same. And so if prayer is one of the main ways that we grow in our relationship, our friendship, our communion, our intimacy with God, I just want to say this, and if you don't remember anything else about this, here's what I hope you take away. We have to come to God in prayer as we are. Jesus, in fact, He warned His disciples to not pray like the hypocrites, to not be like them. And what He was saying was this: when you pray, be sure that the words you speak are genuine, that you're not praying for any kind of a weird religious performance. C.S. Lewis says, the prayer preceding all prayers is, may it be the real I who speaks, and may it be the real thou that I speak to. And so we come to God with 100% honesty and with vulnerability. Because I know what happens. I know what happens on a human level when I keep things in my friendships at a shallow level. When I just talk about movies or the weather or just surfacey things, and I don't actually take the risk to talk about deeper things like my jealousy or my resentment or my concern for that person's well-being. You know what happens when I keep it at a shallow level? Do you know where the relationship goes? Absolutely nowhere. It doesn't go anywhere. On the other hand, the relationships that I have that are going deeper are doing so because I trust the person with my secrets. I venture to take the risk to be vulnerable to the other person. And I think in the same way, unless I basically level with God, like my bitterness over an unanswered prayer or my grief over a loss or just my frustration with a baffled sense of God's absence, that relationship, unless I'm honest, will go nowhere as well. And I can still come to church and I can sing the songs and maybe even address God, you know, politely in formal prayers here and there, but that relationship will not go anywhere. Again, Lewis says, we must lay before Him what is in us, not what ought to be in us. In other words, we have to trust God with the things that God already knows in the first place. But He's waiting for us to care about those things and to let Him into those things so that He can be in them with us. Prayer is not a religious transaction. It's not a thing where you put some money in the vending machine and then wait for the thing to come out that you wanted. I wish somebody would have told me this. Nobody ever told me this. In all the years I grew up hearing about prayer, sermons about prayer and so on, I think sometimes we think, honestly, that God must be kind of dumb. Really, the way that we kind of think about Him, that these religious things that we do around prayer. And so, for example, and we've all perhaps been in this situation where it's like, we haven't even thought about God, seriously, for however long. And then we get into trouble, and what do? Oh God, please help. You know, I'll do anything. I'll straighten out my life. I'll go back to church. I'll do whatever it is. Just please fix this situation. I'm serious. You know, I'm on board. Just, you know, help me get the job or help her to not be pregnant or whatever it is. Okay. We know full well that we don't mean that when we pray that, as far as the commitment that we're making. We kind of think we do, but deep down we know we're not being honest. Or how about the thing where we kind of keep making the same mistake and we feel guilty, and so we come to God and we say, Lord, please forgive me. I need to confess my sin. You know, please forgive me. I promise I'll never do that again. And we go away and we go, whew, all better. I feel better. Wasn't that wonderful? Knowing full well we didn't mean what we prayed. And we think God's really naive or stupid. See, here's the thing that nobody told me, and I wish somebody would have told me a long time ago. If that's where you are, I think you'd be better off just to be honest about that with God. You're not fooling him. He knows what's really going on. And so maybe it'd be better just to say, Lord, I know, it's me. It's been a while. I don't want to make any promises to you, but I'm in a mess. And I know it's perhaps a little bit kind of presumptuous to, like, when I need something, come to you and then ask for help, but that's what I'm doing. And again, I don't know what I'm going to do down the road, but, you know, I could use some help. Hey, at least you're being honest. Or to come to God and say, you know what, Lord? You know that there's this whole area of my life that's off limits to you. I know you know that. I don't really want to change. I mean, I kind of do, but not enough to actually change. And so I just wanted to be honest with you about where I am. Amen. I think that's way more honoring to God than the kind of games that we do to feel better or to whatever. Some of us have never been taught to just come to God as we are. And so we clean up our language and we change our tone and we adopt all kinds of religious sounding cliches and sound bites and things that we've picked up from other people listening to them pray. And all I'm saying is, if you talk to your closest friends, think about this, in the same guarded, polished, politically correct tone with which you address God, who knows you better than your friends, who knows you better than you know yourself, if you did that to your friends would be like, what is wrong with you? Stop. You're freaking me out. I think God in the same way is going, where's you? Where's you in this? I'm not looking for a transaction. I'm looking for a relationship. I'm looking for you to know me, for you to open yourself to me. And so the question, it's why, by the way, I think sometimes the most powerful prayers, certainly the most refreshing ones, are from people who haven't been around church very long. And so they don't know the formulas and the cliches. They just pray very simply. What's in their heart? No formula. Do I trust God with my naked self? Do I trust him with who I am? Or do I instead, you know, and rather foolishly hide because I don't want to make him upset? When ironically, the hiding is probably the thing that displeases him more than anything else. And yet when I finally come to God, maybe with some fear and some trembling, but I come to him as I am, I find not a tyrant, but someone who loves me. The Apostle Paul prayed that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Perhaps the most important purpose of prayer is to let ourselves, as we really truly are, our real selves, be loved by God. Now, I want to give us just a close with a few practical next steps. I would like us to begin, and we've never done anything like this, so here we go. I would like us to begin a 40 days of prayer season together as a church. That would start tomorrow, so heads up. Ending Friday, September 19th, that's the 40 days. And here's the challenge, just that every day for the next 40 days, that you would set aside time to pray, time to have this conversation with God. And you talk about what's going on in your family. You know, if you have kids, your kids. We can pray for our church family, this community, and students coming back, and outreach opportunities that we have, needs in the world. For some of you, I recognize that praying like 5 minutes a day would be a big deal. And that's huge, and that's all I'm simply asking you to do is take that step, if that's your next step. So would you consider joining me and the rest of us the next 40 days in taking some intentional time to pray? We're going to be referencing this every week here in the series. I've got this book. It's by Mark Batterson. It's based on his book, The Circle Maker. And it's a 40-day prayer challenge. And we have a bunch of copies of this in the on the connections table in the lobby. And we haven't even scratched the surface with some of the stuff he gets into. It's very, very challenging. I would perhaps nuance some of the things that he says in here just slightly differently. But his overall, overarching message is pray bold, daring prayers, kind of like we're playing it too safe with the things that we, you know, give me a safe trip to grandma's house kind of prayers. And so he's trying to get us to go past that. And so I want to let that challenge stand. And I want to encourage you to pick one of these up. I'll just be honest here. They cost the church $7 in some odd sense a book, $7 let's say. If you have $7 that you want to spend on this, then you can throw that on the table. If that's not a possibility for you right now, if you have nothing or a dollar, whatever you want to give, if you want to give $20, that's fine too. If you want to make change from the money, you get what I'm saying. I just want whatever it takes for you know, one of these per household, I guess would probably be the best way to do this, so that you have this and you can share it. And we'll begin tomorrow with day one, and then we'll finish. There's a reading each day and just a scripture, and it just prompts us to think about how we're praying, and I think it'd be a good lead-in for that daily time for all of us. I invite you to journal these next 40 days with your experience with prayer. Just write down what it is you're praying for. Make a note of it, and we'll see what happens with that. That's one thing. Here's the second thing. We're going to have a Wednesday night prayer starting next Wednesday. Everybody, not this Wednesday, next Wednesday, next Wednesday, next Wednesday. Just want to give you time to plan and prepare. We're going to meet at the Innovation Connector for those 5 weeks starting next Wednesday, August 20th, from 6:30 to 8 p.m. We will not have childcare for that. Unfortunately, there's just no place to do that in that building. It's going to be somewhat informal. All right, there may be some, you know, a little bit of teaching, a little bit of discussion. But more than anything, it's going to be a chance to share what we're praying about, what we're journaling and praying in our individual time. It's going to be a chance to come together and pray for this church community, to pray for like other churches that meet within a stone's throw of where we're meeting right now, to pray for our Kids Hope ministry and other outreaches we're doing, pray for the world. Just be a time basically to actually pray, to pray together. By the way, let me just say this one thing, because I know some of you are thinking this. Some of you are interested in leaning into this a little bit, and you want to learn more about praying, and in some ways you just have to pray to learn to pray. But this kind of thing is really intimidating to you. Nobody's going to pressure you into doing anything that you don't want to do. Some of you, your worst nightmare is being in a prayer setting and someone says, all right, we're now going to begin interceding for the nations. Why don't you start us off, you know? Okay, that's intimidating a little bit to me, so I get that. Nobody's going to do that. You're not going to feel pressured. If you want to pray along silently without ever speaking, that is 100% great. We're trying to kind of cultivate this season of prayer together as a church. So grab the book at the back. Join us next Wednesday. I'll remind you next Sunday, the 3 days before, but August 20th for our Wednesday nights. And we'll see what God does, all right? Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Seems like a good idea. Father, would you teach all of us how to pray? Lord, help us to have the courage to come to you as we really, truly are, without a filter, with the full range of emotions that we're experiencing, and just to share with you as we would a close friend. Lord, help us in the coming weeks to know what it means to listen in return, to hear from you. Lord, as we wrestle with just the questions that we have and the frustrations that we have and as it relates to prayer, I pray that you would speak to each one of us. Lord, for the things that you're going to put, I believe, on each one of our hearts in this 40 days to pray for, Lord, help us to be as diligent and as disciplined and as faithful as we know how to be to pray daily for those things, to place them in your hands, to invite you in to every area of our lives. It's in Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks for joining us for worship, everyone. Have a great week. Grace and peace be with you as you go. Go with him, and I will see you next time.